Well, this passage focuses on an entity which is called Antichrist. And as I see it, the passage profiles who the Antichrist is. Profiling is something that we have to worry about in our own political situation as well, because in a country you have imposters that come in. We're bombing these nations all around the world and allowing men of military age from those nations to come into our country through immigration, and we need some way to determine, are these people going to be committing terrorist acts in our countries, or are they safe to allow to immigrate into our country? We've got that controversy going on right now with this order that President Trump has given, banning travel from Iraq and Syria and Yemen and Somalia and several of these countries, and it's been flip-flopping through the courts. We'll see what eventually becomes of that. Of course, we've been worrying about terrorism for many years. It's been what a lot of our recent military actions have been about. And I remember after 9/11, when all the airlines really ratcheted up security in the airports, and Paula's mother flew with her family to visit my family for a week, and the security agents pulled Paula's mom aside. Now, she is this little old white lady, strong southern accent from Alabama, not the profile of a terrorist. And yet they dug through her purse and patted her down, and she was so mad. She was like, why are you stopping me? And I don't know. We thought maybe there's some political correctness going on so that the TSA wasn't being accused of racial profiling and discriminating against majority ethnicities that we see most terrorism coming from. But be that as it may, the church also has imposters. There are threats to the body of Christ in the form of people who come in with wrong motives. How do you recognize the imposters in the church? And at the same time, as soon as I bring this up, well, then suddenly everybody's, well, like, wait a minute, who's sitting here as an imposter? That's a natural prayer. Well, it's happened with Jesus and the disciples. One of you is a betrayer. Oh, is it I? Is it I? Who is it? It's a natural human tendency. So at the same time that John begins profiling who the Antichrists are in the church, he also offers comfort and reassurance to the rest of the church. Don't freak out about this. You can maintain confidence, and there are reasons why you can. We're not going to harass genuine Christians and try to get you to question whether or not you are a Christian. That's not the scriptural approach. So with that introduction, let's begin looking at this passage which profiles the Antichrist. Verse 18 says that it is the last hour, a last hour. This is the only occurrence of this phrase in the Bible, last hour. And so we have to determine from the context what this means. There's no other uses of this phrase throughout the Bible that tell us what this means. In other Greek literature, experts in Koine Greek, like Westcott and A.T. Robertson, They say this phrase is generally used to speak of critical or crisis time, point in time. And clearly this last hour is related to the Antichrist coming into existence, because he says, by which we know this is the last hour. Many antichrists have come in existence, and that's how we know it's the last hour. So they're related. Now, our minds, especially if you have read 2 Thessalonians and Revelation, then your mind probably is jumping immediately to those passages which do talk that this is. Those are the only other places that talk about an antichrist, and they seem to describe a singular person who becomes a world leader and is a political leader. But the context of 1 John doesn't indicate a single person. He says many antichrists have arisen, and it doesn't indicate a political leader. He's talking about people that are in the church. The context indicates that his use of antichrist and last hour is something different than the apocalyptic antichrist. This is someone, these are people that have been around inside the church ever since, what, he wrote this letter about 90 AD? So for almost 2,000 years, they've been around. There's lots of them. They're in the church and outside the church. The word antichrist. I submit to you that the last hour then must refer to the time following the coming of Christ. The reason why we call BC before Christ and AD Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. There's a reason why we have made that date change. Is because we are in a new phase of history. We are in the last hour, as it were. And after Christ came, now we have a new situation in history. And it is possible to have Antichrist, because now we have a Christ who has actually been revealed to oppose. So following the coming of Christ, it's possible to have Antichrist, because there's a Christ for them to play off of. Does that make sense? And this, of course, is going to especially address two groups of people in John's day. One is going to be the Jews, who have refused to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. So they're going to say, well, yeah, there was a man named Jesus, but he wasn't the Christ. And so John is saying, no, the Christ has come. He is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the Jewish prophecies. And so these Jews are now being anti-Christ, because they're not recognizing and confessing him. Others are come from the Greek tradition and are called Gnostics, and they also denied who Jesus was and started creating a whole new story about who Jesus was that fit in with Greek mythology, and started confusing the Christians with these myth tales about who they thought Jesus was. And he was a totally different person than what Paul and the apostles and John had been preaching Jesus was. That's the context of what's going on here. Antichrist, then, anti means against. They stand in opposition to Christ or try to take the place of Christ. We have people like Muhammad that said that his prophecy, the prophecies that he was, that were revealed to him through the jinn and others, and 600 years after Christ, were to supplant the prophecies of Jesus. He said, the prophecies that come later, that through me here in the year 1600 are the ones that are true, and the rest are obsolete. Later on, when Joseph Smith came and said, "Here are my prophecies that I was supposedly revealed with, that we based the Book of Mormon off of. These now are the new things that supplant the words of Christ, or that are greater than." There are people that have come in the place of Christ. When I was a kid, Sun Myung Moon was a famous cult leader who said he was Christ who had come back to finish the job that Jesus didn't finish. There are people who take the place of Christ. There are also people who try to substitute themselves for Jesus. There are others who are against Jesus. We've had the recent the neo atheists who have Dawkins and others who have been very vocal in criticizing the words of Christ and Christianity and the claims of Christianity as to who Jesus is. We're going to see in this passage that the Antichrist denies the Son, and the Antichrist does not remain with the church. There's some things in the profile. Now, and I'll get to the four profile points in a moment. John says, "You've heard that the Antichrist is coming." How did they hear if there's coming if nowhere in the Bible does the word Antichrist appear before now? Well, Jesus in Mark chapter 13 and I think this is paralleled in Matthew, maybe 24, I can't remember for sure. Jesus said to his disciples, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" Okay, here is somebody substituting themselves for the Christ. So the same kind of concept going on. "And will deceive many." Okay, deceive, that's a word that we see in the second chapter of 1 John 2, right? Verse 21, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it, for false Christs," there's a pseudo-Christos instead of anti-Christos, but again, very similar concept, and this is what we're talking about, "and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed," see, "I've told you all things beforehand." So Jesus warned that there would be people who claimed to be the Messiah, and there would be people who stood opposed to him and would try to lead astray the Christians. And so he said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." The Apostle Paul also, when he gathered the elders together in Ephesus and gave them his last address, he said, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." We have that phrase here in 1 John 2, in and out, right? They were among you, and then they went out from you. "And they will not spare the flock. And also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul had lived in Ephesus, in the area anyway, and had taught for 3 years. And he was worried about antichrists then. He calls them savage wolves. It's been a perennial problem in the church all along. People coming in after the gospel has been preached with a perversion of the gospel and trying to lead people away from the original truth. So Jesus and the apostles before John said Antichrist is coming. Watch out for it. I mentioned some already of John's day who were antichrists, and I've tried to read commentaries by people throughout history on the passages that I preach from, and so I read Augustine's commentary. He preached a sermon on this passage. He lives back in the mid 300s A.D. And for him, it was the Donatists. He mentions them. We can debate whether or not they were actually heretics, but they were people that denied Christ when the Roman persecution started coming on in North Africa. Augustine said, they're the Antichrists. They've denied Christ. They've left the church. And this is the problem of his day. I also read a commentary by John Cotton, a Puritan from the 1500s. Well, in his day, it was the Roman Catholic Church that had, there were teachers in that church, and especially the Pope of his day, that had changed some things to stray away from what the Scriptures teach about salvation. And he was teaching this, and John Cotton was saying the Pope's the Antichrist of his day. In our day, we have cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, probably the Oneness Pentecostals, others that change the gospel. We have the neo-Orthodox liberals who were in churches that used to preach the gospel and no longer do. They've moved away from God's word and have focused instead on humans and human authority and human ideas. You've got the more pure atheists and secular humanists, that the New Agers. Many people in our day that are anti-Christ because they are promoting a totally different view of who Jesus is and what Jesus did to save us. What can we do about this? Antichrists all around. Should we go into a hidey hole and wait till it all blows over? No, we need to study our Bible so that we can recognize Christian ideas from non-Christian ideas. And we need to particularly, we need to use our minds to evaluate the ideas that come at us, especially when we listen to music, watch movies, read books. We need to be pulling those ideas up and evaluating, how does this compare with what I've read and heard about the Bible? And don't let those ideas go unchallenged. You know, put them on the shelf of this is Christian, this is not Christian, rather than just letting them all flow in and not even thinking about whether they're right or wrong. We also can be assured that the promised Messiah has come. We can focus on Jesus and his leadership. And then that can give us the confidence to stand up for the truth when anti-Christian people speak against Christianity. We do need to speak up. Now let's look at the four characteristics that John presents here in some detail in the next several verses. Verse 19, they came out from us, but they were not of us. That indicates that there were and are non-Christians even in the church. This, I believe, was taught by Jesus himself in his parable of the wheat and the tares. He said the farmer representing God planted the wheat in the field, but then the enemy came and sowed weeds or tares in the same field. And the farmer decided, I'm not going to pull the weeds out. We'll let them grow up together, and I'm going to sort them out at the end. And this is a picture of life in the church. We're not purposefully growing weeds here in the church, but the enemy is at work trying to grow weeds in the church, and it's just a reality that we live with as Christians. But one of the ways, one of the ways that we know that we can notice, maybe, we can notice if someone is not a Christian is, do they stick with the body of Christ or do they leave it? And you know, if you've been with our church for much time, you've seen people come in and go out, and the class of people that go out, they're not all antichrists, but some of them might be. We can evaluate. Augustine wrote, "Hence, therefore, you may see that many who are not of us receive with us the sacraments. Because they receive with us baptism. They receive with us what the faithful know they receive. The benediction, the Eucharist, whatever there is in holy sacraments. The communion of the altar they receive with us. And yet they are not of us. Temptation proves that they are not of us. When temptation comes to them, as if blown by a wind, they fly abroad because they were not grain." Allusion to Psalm 1. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. But all of them will fly abroad, as we must often tell you, that once the fanning of the Lord's threshing floor shall begin in the day of judgment. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. The people that we see coming in and out of the church, some of them are purposeful. There are some that infiltrate on purpose in order to try to lead Christians astray. In fact, we've even heard rumors of that here in Manhattan, that there is a coven that is purposefully trying to put members in every church in Manhattan. There are, however, people that leave our church and go into another church. Those aren't antichrists. They want fellowship, and ours just isn't their culture, and that's fine. We don't brand everybody that leaves us as an antichrist. There are people who leave the church still claiming to be Christians, but they disconnect themselves from accountability and from the body of Christ. Maybe to start a home church or something because they believe all the churches have gone apostate. That's a problem. That kind of behavior would be suspect for an anti-Christ, because they're not maintaining connection with the body of Christ. There are faithful churches. Augustine related that to the Donatists that left the church. He said, "We hold fast Christ's inheritance, the inheritance of the church, but they do not communicate with the universal body redeemed by the blood of the Lord." That's a mark of Antichrist. Another mark of anti-Christian thinking and behavior is those who confess Christ with their mouth but deny him by their deeds. They confess that they know God, but in their deeds they deny him. Augustine says, "If deeds are to be questioned, not only do we find many antichrists gone out, but many not yet manifested, haven't gone out yet. For as many as the church has within it that are perjured or defrauders or addicted to black arts or consulters of fortune tellers, adulterers, drunkards, usurers, all the other vices we're not able to enumerate, these things are contrary to the doctrine of Christ, contrary to the word of God. And whatever is contrary to the word of God is antichrist, for antichrist means contrary to Christ." What can we do about this? This problem of people leaving the church. One is you know, whatever anybody else does, you need to welcome the the fellowship of the body of Christ in a local church. Welcome biblical leadership of elders rather than trying to do your own thing and get away from accountability to elders. Welcome teaching rather than being your own little Bible scholar off in a corner and not wanting to hear from anyone else. Welcome accountability when a brother or sister says, hey, this is an offense to me, or, hey, the Bible says this. Welcome accountability. Don't just leave because somebody criticized you for something. Welcoming that kind of accountability and interaction with the body of Christ is characteristic of a Christian. But what if people leave? And they leave and you know that they are anti-Christ because the reasons for leaving were not Christian reasons. Our natural tendency is, I'm glad they're out of our hair. Because often those people make trouble. I can think of people that I just wasted hours and hours with who have left our church. And it's easy to have that feeling like, man, I'm glad they're gone. But we need to instead be sad for them. If they leave, that's a sad thing that they've lost opportunity to grow and to be saved. And we need to pray for them, pray for their salvation. Love them even after they've left. And then a third thing that we can do about it is fight for confidence in our own selves. When people criticize our church or the things we teach, it's easy to suddenly become, at least for me, it's easy to suddenly say, well, maybe I am wrong. You know, I'm not so sure of myself anymore. We need to fight fear and uncertainty and despair. When people leave, with the truth that they went out from us because they were not of us. They didn't go out from us because we're wrong. They went out because they're in the wrong. And we don't need to be afraid that we're in the wrong. We don't need to be afraid that we don't need to despair that things are going south just because somebody left. All right, second point in the profile of a Christian versus anti-Christian is that the Christian has an anointing. Verse 20. You yourselves have an anointing from the Holy One. Verse 20 ends with, you all know, or in the King James, you know all. What is it that we know? If we go on to verse 21, it says, we know the truth. This statement looks forward to the truth. And looking back, it's a reassurance that the knowledge, the gnosis, which the Gnostics and Antichrist claimed, was a sham. They claimed to know the truth, tried to lead you away, and they went out. But that was not true knowledge. We know the truth. It's the Christians who know, and what we know is the truth. We won't let the Antichrist shake us from the confidence that we are righteous, because we know the truth. Verse 27, the anointing which you yourselves received from him remains in you. And you have no need for someone to be teaching you, but as his anointing is teaching you concerning everything and is true, is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you remain in him. Just as emphasis was given on the fact that you heard the word from the beginning, so also emphasis is laid here on the fact that you received the anointing. This anointing is from him, from Christ. We said in the Nicene Creed earlier this morning, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit to us. John Cotton wrote, that ointment which was poured on Christ above measure descends to every member of his church, healing their wounds, softening and suppling their souls, cheering their hearts and countenances, and consecrating them to be kings, priests, and prophets to God, judging, fighting, praying, and preaching. Every child of God, even the least and meanest, has received the unction of the Spirit. This anointing or unction, I think, if you got a King James, the Greek word behind that is chrisma, and you can hear chris is the beginning of that. It's the same root word that the word Christ comes from. It means to pour oil on somebody, and the oil was always a symbol of the Holy Spirit being set as an influence, particularly upon that person, so that they could be a good king, or they could be a prophet of God, or they could be a priest. That was the symbolism, is the Holy Spirit would have special influence on that person that the oil was poured on, symbolizing that. What does it mean? This anointing is poured on you then. You have that too, if you're a Christian. And that anointing is a teaching anointing. It's the Spirit being put in you to teach you. What does it mean that it teaches you about everything? Does it mean you become a know-it-all? John 14:26 expounds on this. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. It's limited to that I said to you. These are the all things that are being talked about. All the things that Jesus commanded, the Great Commission, all things whatsoever I commanded you, teach them that. He will bring to your remembrance. This is the all things that will be taught, is the Holy Spirit already inspired the prophets and apostles in the scriptures. Everything that Jesus said, that is what he will teach you. The Holy Spirit guards us with the Holy Scriptures against false teaching, so that you know the truth. I'm going to skip a couple of quotes that I was going to share. Just keep moving here. You have the Holy Spirit to teach you. And it will. The Holy Spirit will bring to mind God's Word and the things that you need to know in order to maintain your relationship with God. And yet, in the assertion of the accuracy of the Word and Spirit of Christ and their sufficiency to teach you, let's not jump from the ditch on one side of the road to the ditch on the other side of the road, okay? On the one side of the road is the situation that John is particularly addressing with the early church. Their confidence in the gospel has been shaken by false teachers. They're not so sure that what Paul preached to them earlier on is true anymore. What that particular audience needed at that time was encouragement towards confidence in the gospel, so they could get out of the ditch on the one side of the road of uncertainty and get back on the path of trusting Jesus. But think of someone on the other ditch on the other side of the road, one of the antichrists. What if they got hold of John's letter and said, yep, thought so. I don't need anybody teaching me or holding me accountable. I've got the Holy Spirit. I'm going to start my own church that's not held back by all those restrictive doctrines that the apostles are teaching. And you see the problem. There's a ditch on the other side of the road of arrogance and isolation. Augustine framed it well in the sermon that he preached on this passage back in the 4th century, making the point that if you have the Holy Spirit inside you, teaching you, that doesn't mean that you don't need any brothers and sisters outside of you teaching and holding you accountable. Rather, the people of God outside of you and the Spirit of God inside of you work together to get what God's Word through to you. He said, we can admonish by the sound of our voice, yet if there be not one within that shall teach you, vain is the noise that I make. Yes, brethren, do you have a mind to know it? Have you not all heard my sermon? And yet, how many of you will go from this place untaught? I, for my part, have spoken, but they to whom that anointing does not speak, they for whom the Holy Ghost is not within teaching, those will go home untaught. If we're being taught by Christ's anointing, we will abide with Him. And if we're obedient to His teaching, we'll seek to keep abiding in Him. The third profile point, man, this is going slower than I meant. I'm going to have to speed up. The third profile point is whether they confess or deny Jesus as the Son of God and as the Messiah. What exactly is the lie? These antichrists are teaching that Jesus is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. Some of the Gnostics taught that Jesus was just one of a hierarchy of divine beings who was in between man and God. That's a lie. Jesus is God. He is the Messiah who became man and took on himself the punishment for our sin. That's the truth. We need to call a lie a lie, especially when people are denying Christ. Every non-Christian faith comes down to the litmus test of who Jesus is. And they all substitute an antichrist doctrine. However, our faith in the Son is linked to the Father. If Jesus is not the Son of God, the Father's not the Father. If he didn't have a son, he's not a father, right? That's at one level of meaning in that. Verse 23 says, all who are denying the Son also don't have the Father. The one who's confessing the Son also has the Father. That second half isn't actually in all the Greek manuscripts, and that's why the King James italicizes the second half. But it doesn't. It's easily inferred from the first half of the verse, and from the rest of Scripture. It doesn't add anything new. The Antichrist, in denying the true nature of who Christ is, thinks that he's exalting God. The Gnostics, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Hindus, Muslims, Oneness Pentecostals, they think they're exalting God by denying true things about Jesus. But in doing so, they are losing their claim to know the Father. Those of us who confess Jesus also have God as our Father. This confession, this homologos, saying the same word as God has said in His Word, is when we agree with and verbally confirm the great truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And it results in the privilege of calling God our Father. What a wonderful Father He is. John exhorts his readers to hang on to the teaching that they had from the beginning rather than going after the newfangled doctrines of the Antichrists. John Cotton wrote that... Where am I in the slides? There we go. That primary antiquity is a certain note of apostolic verity. I like that. The good scripture of the Old Testament had been with God's people ever since the beginning of time. The apostles had taught good doctrine ever since the beginning of the church. And you, ever since you heard the true gospel and believed it, you had that truth from the beginning of your experience of Christianity? What had they had from the beginning? John already says, what was from the beginning, that was the word of life in chapter 1. Earlier in chapter 2, you've heard from the beginning was the old new commandment. Love the Lord, love your neighbor. And the next verse, the next chapter, we're going to see that command to love again show up. So what do we do with this information? One thing we can do is retain this primary antiquity. Remain in fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. How tenaciously are you hanging on to the truths of the Bible? Believers need to think about it, talk about it, sing about it. Theology is not to be reserved until converts become mature. Fill your life with it. It should abide and remain in the believer all the time. The Greek word heard, what you heard from the beginning, let it remain in you. The Greek word heard indicates more than merely your ear, tympanum vibrating, but also understanding what it meant and responding to it positively by believing it and obeying it. The audience is not mere hearers, but those in whom the word of God and the love of God and obedience to God's command exist and therefore can remain. The fourth profile point, and final one here, is eternal life. Christians have the promise of eternal life, which Jesus himself promised. John Cotton wrote, "Seeing that the world makes such a large offer to withdraw us, he outbids the world and even promises fellowship with the Father and the Son and eternal life." Think of that. Life forever, without death, without loss, without diminishment, always growing, forever vital, eternal pleasures that never go away and will always give you joy. Eternal life is an awesome promise, is it not? I fear that we sometimes don't recognize how wonderful that promise is. Again, just make a reminder here that this eternal life is not a reward for good works. It is God's grace given to us by His promise. It's given to us by Jesus Christ Himself. The sentence in Greek gives special emphasis to this. Jesus Himself gave the promise. So the eternal life comes from Him. It doesn't come from us doing something to earn it. The promise is defined in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they should know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Doesn't that sound like abide in the Father and in the Son, which is the First John language? It all hangs together, keeping the ancient doctrines, being in fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and having the promise of eternal life. They all go together. And I plan to cover verses 26 through 29 later in more depth. But just to review the profiles then. The profile of the Christian versus the profile of the Antichrist. The Christian knows Jesus has come and has inaugurated a new era in history. The Antichrist doesn't acknowledge that. The Christian has the Holy Spirit inside teaching them. The Antichrist is a liar. Who is a liar but the one who denies the Father and the Son? The Christian is given the promise of eternal life. The non-Christian is threatened with eternal death. The Christian sees Jesus as the source of righteousness, just as He is righteous. So are you. We'll get to that in, I think, verse 29. The Antichrist sees man as the source of what is right
The Christian is born of God. Born again, we say. John, the last verses of 1 John will say the world lies under the devil. The Christian practices God's righteousness. The Antichrist practices sin. We've seen that already some in 1 John. The Christian remains with Christ's church. The Antichrist leaves the church. They went out from us. The Christian holds fast the original gospel. The Antichrist leads astray. The Christian confesses Jesus as the Son of God and as the Christ whom God promised throughout history. The Antichrist denies that Jesus is either God or Messiah. And the Christian has a relationship with God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Antichrist doesn't have the Son, doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and doesn't have the Father either. One of the first things to note is, which profile do you fit? If you don't fit the Christian profile, I encourage you to turn away from what characterizes the anti-Christian and instead organize your life around Jesus, beginning with confessing your sin and trusting Him to forgive you. That's the beginning point. If you, on the other hand, have confessed Christ, you have confessed your sin, but you're struggling. Am I really a Christian? I'm not sure. I do things that make me question whether I'm a Christian. Notice how much you match the Christian profile. Take encouragement by noticing that you match the Christian profile. Only the kind of people who worry about whether or not they match that profile are the kind of people who are Christians. The anti-Christians don't care. And as you look at the two profiles, you're going to start recognizing, well, yeah, this person in my life fits the Antichrist profile. This person in my life fits the Christian profile. And as you see that, and you start recognizing the different classes of people in your life that God has put around you, recognize that you're going to have to draw boundaries with the Antichrist people in your life. You've got to keep them from leading you away from Christ. But at the same time, you can't despise those people because you were saved by grace as a gift. There's nothing that you can look down on anybody else for, because before your salvation, you were just in the same, just in as bad a shape as the Antichrists. Can you think of those people who don't even have God as a father as you would think of an orphan? Have compassion on them. Share the truth with them compassionately and winsomely so that they may know the truth and that they may receive the promise of eternal life and know God as their Father. We'll study this passage some more, especially the last few verses, 26 through 29, hopefully next week.